Well, welcome to the Berean class. We are studying Colossians, and we're working our way through chapter one. We don't know if we'll ever get through chapter one, but we're getting closer. And I'm going to ask that we join our hearts together in prayer before we start. Father, again, we ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds in such a way that we'd be disciples that bear witness to the hope that you've given us, and that we would bear witness not only by understanding the inheritance that we have in Christ, but also understand the power that comes with demonstrating and showing the effect of that on our lives to those around us, starting with our family and our community, and to those that we work with, those that we have contact with from week to week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some reason. There we go. There are two interesting books that were written in the last several years. One by Bart Ehrman, the other by Rodney Stark. Bart Ehrman, both of them grew up in an evangelical environment. Bart Ehrman threw away his faith at Princeton and became famous for his critique of Christianity and religion generally. Rodney Stark remained an evangelical Christian, as far as I'm concerned, and no. Both of them wrote a book with the same title. I didn't realize that titles were not copyrighted. The Triumph of Christianity, How a Forbidden Religion Swept the World. And both of them agree, basically, in terms of how do you explain how Christianity came to be at the world's largest religion. A number of things are mentioned, but there are three of them that basically I'm going to draw attention to. One was the eclectic teaching, the unique teaching of the gospel. It was something that had never been heard before, quite in this way. The second was the evangelistic toughness, that these people who had believed this were willing to die for it. At certain points in the early church, there was even a willingness to not just endure a persecution, to welcome it in terms of being united with Christ, and experiential transformation. Lives were really changed, and there are other things too that were involved, but the message was very important. And all of this started with people who basically were uneducated, did not have power politically or militarily, and yet the word got out and everyone was accepted. It was also a community that was not just divided by class. If you were rich or poor, if you were powerful politically or not, you were the same in the same category, in the same level in this new religion. There's a passage that we're going to be looking at. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, here Paul is writing from prison to Christians who are in Colossae. He had never been there, but he knew about them, heard about them. He's encouraging them. And he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moving away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, that you've heard. Which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And again, I'd paraphrase it this way. In the past, you were aliens to God's kingdom. But in the present, you become heirs to that kingdom through the reconciliation of your soul by the substitutional sacrifice of Jesus, whereby you were declared holy, free from fear of condemnation. In the future, you must continue to embrace the gospel message you are taught. In other words, it's conditioned upon your continuing in the faith. Let's look at these three things that are characteristics of why the church spread so successfully in the first century. Eclectic teaching. That which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that was a miraculous experience that people had. It was a message they heard. And the message had an effect upon them, which brought about the changes that followed. It celebrated the death of its founder. This is something that was unique. There were other religions that had messianic type figures, but none of them came for the purpose of dying. As the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, Christianity was unique of the world religions in that its founder came for the purpose of dying. That was something that was shocking and completely unacceptable culturally. Secondly, it imputed virtue or righteousness apart from personal works. In other words, it set people free from condemnation without destroying the standards of righteousness that were demanded by a perfectly holy God. That was unique. And it insulted the religious and the secular culture to both. The early church basically was battling its culture from within the established Jewish faith and from the philosophical Greek culture outside. It did not have many friends culturally, and it unified all classes in society, the rich and the poor, male and female, powerful and weak. And it did not ever become successful because of that is successful in the full sense without political power. Now, when Constantine became emperor of the Roman Empire, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. That did not help Christianity. The church became a mile wide and an inch deep, and that became a part of a decline in not the numbers, but a decline in the quality and the authenticity of the Christian faith. Paul's gospel was a mystery before the death and resurrection and gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. This is something that we're going to be talking about in the next several weeks in the introduction to the New Testament. But the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not just one of continuation. It's one of contrast. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 says this. We will look at this next week. The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. He's talking about the gospel. This is a mystery that the Old Testament prophets did not understand. It was a mystery to them. They had hints of it, but they did not understand. They were shocked at Messiah dying, someone who claimed to be Messiah, and being crucified as a criminal. In Ephesians, Paul writes this, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. He's saying that the Old Testament saints did not understand this. This is the New Testament, the New Covenant. This is a mystery that is now unveiled for the first time in the kind of clarity that would be classified as distinct. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, Paul writes to the Corinthians. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, or the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul's message is controversial, or was controversial in its day, because it offended the Jewish people because of the word of the cross, the idea that their virtue by good works was not going to merit them security in their relationship with God. And it offended the Greek philosophers because it basically reduced a class system to a common playing field with respect to spiritual life. The rich and the poor, male and female, slave and free, all were on the same level. This is something that was offensive to Greek philosophical culture. Both were basically in harmony in this respect. They were looking for and expecting hope to be centered in this life, what happens to us in this life. And as Paul said, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we have all people to be pitied, because the calling to follow after Christ was going to be not one that would be pretty for this life's values. It would not be the kind of life that people ordinarily would sign up for. 2 Peter chapter 3. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. This is also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also on all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. This passage is interesting because the scriptures in the New Testament, in the New Testament era, consisted of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. But here, Paul's writing is basically equated with the category of scripture, along with the Old Testament. And it tells us two things. One, that Paul's letters were taken very seriously as scripture. And secondly, it says that he raised lots of questions, and many people were divided. And that was something that shouldn't surprise us, because Paul's controversy in the first century was basically matched by the controversy today. As we're going to see in, if you go to or attend the classes beginning next week and the introduction to the New Testament, the relationship of the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, the New Testament and the Old Covenant, is controversial. To what extent are Christians basically living under the umbrella of the Old Covenant, into which, or the Old Testament? And in what sense are we free from the Old Testament law, especially? And the relationship between grace and faith and obedience. That is still a controversial issue among evangelicals. And hope in this life for the life to come. These are all things that Paul addresses in ways that have caused many people to have questions about what is clear and what isn't. What we feed our souls on will shape our lives. And unfortunately, we've got two sets of antennas in our life, and we listen and can listen to two different worldviews. in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 8 to 10, Paul says, what you feed yourself, I'm paraphrasing, is going to determine where you wind up. In computer language, garbage in, garbage out. In other words, the data that you attach yourself to or put in your computer is going to limit the kind of answers you get. We sort of the flesh, or we sort of to the spirit. The one we feed is the one that grows, and the one that we starve is the one that dies. And that's not complicated, but it's complex in the sense that we are being bombarded every day by a worldview which basically pulls us in one direction. And scripture, properly understood, gospel properly understood, that pulls us in a different direction. And sometimes we find ourselves serving two masters. We see this in terms of what we pray for. As I've said several times, when we ask for prayer requests, almost always the requests that come back are, change my circumstances, as opposed to change my response to circumstances. It's almost always pray that, and we don't use the word the American dream, but I will use it, pray that the American dream will become true for us, that we will be successful, well-loved, and live a long, painless life. That's obviously God's will. The only problem is that's not what you get from the New Testament. New Testament is loaded with this notion of sharing the life of Christ, Christ in us, being like him. And you look at his life, and it was not the kind of life that this world would be envious of. I know that some of you are very uncomfortable, or at least uneasy and forbearing with the fact that I'm talking about suffering all the time in this class. You say, Jim, where do you get that? It's from Jesus and from the apostles. Jesus' life, the way of the cross, it's not the way of the crown, it's the way of the cross. And the apostles backing that up and saying, you're going to be known by the way in which you respond to life's ups and downs. When you're up, you're not going to be proud and secure. And when you're down, you're going to have joy because of what you're going to learn from that and from the sharing in the suffering of Christ. That sounds very strange to us today. And this is why Paul's teaching is strange and controversial. But the point is, what we hear is very important. The message of the gospel is something that we oftentimes tailor make or change to fit the values of our culture, as opposed to the values of God's plan. He is less interested in our comfort than in our character. He wants us to bear the image of God, not necessarily to have heaven on earth. In verse 21, he starts by saying, you're formerly alienated, now you're reconciled. The transformation of life. If our faith does not alter our behavior, something's out of sync. There should be a change in life. And one of the, of course, criticisms of a lot of evangelicals right now is the fact that they have a great interest in sharing their message. They just don't demonstrate it very easily or quickly or very authentically. I have a friend who's was instrumental in my life when I was a student. He was the president of our fraternity, who became a devout Christian. He went from being a wild man to a Christian, evangelical Christian, and his watching his change and watching what he went through in terms of the fraternity, calling him names, the God Squad, the Bible Banger, so forth and so on, which is just the opposite of what he was before when he was leading the party. I said, I was calling myself a Christian, but I did not know anything about the kind of change that went on in his life. He was an artist and is an artist in North, San Francisco right now, in that area, and has a ministry to the inner city. That ministry disappeared overnight with the election of Donald Trump, when it was understood that evangelical Christians were supporting Donald Trump. And he was calling himself an evangelical Christian. People just refused to listen to him. Now, this is not about, I don't want to get into the politics of the thing. The point is, the culture basically was a big issue in terms of affecting his life. And the perception of that culture in terms of uniting or linking evangelical Christianity, white evangelical Christianity, with the election of Donald Trump was a factor that was so great, they would basically dismiss everything he did. The point is, what kind of image do we give? Do we really practice what we preach? If that doesn't take place, then there is something out of sync. We should sense serenity, security, and significance at some level in our life. We should be at peace with ourselves and not be fearful of what might happen to us, and feel as though we make a difference, that we have a place, that life's worth living. Those experiences will always be challenged. But if we don't experience these things at some significant level, there's something that's not working right. If we understand the gospel and embrace it by faith, we should have peace in the midst of difficult circumstances, and we will not let the good circumstances go to our head. We should not be fearful. We should feel as though God is always going to be with us, not by controlling our circumstances, but by enabling us to handle the circumstances. And that we make a difference. We need to be careful in finding out where we make the difference, how we do it, but we're not going to be idle on the sidelines looking in. Anxiety and anger are not things that we can control. They are impulses we have that give us clues as to where our values, priorities, and commitments really are. Whenever I find myself with feelings of anger or fear, I ask myself, why does this scare me? Why does this make me feel insecure? Or why am I angry at the fact that this has happened? Anger and anxiety, I've learned, are always doorways, windows to what's really going on in my life. What are my values? What really is important? And what am I committing myself to? And I challenge myself, and I would challenge other people as well. Don't be afraid of anger and anxiety, but at the same time, don't fail to learn from them. Your anger and your anxiety is the canary in the coal mine. It'll tell you what's really going on in your life. Now, for most of us, we don't want to hear that, but we need to. UN students can cheer for Duke, but they may not lose their student status at UNC, but they will find that very unnatural. Now that is something that I think is certainly possible. We understand that not everyone at UNC is anti-Duke. Most of us are. But the point is, that's not natural. The same is true with our Christian faith. We claim that Christ is Lord of our life. And at the same time, if we're not basically in kingdom sync, in sync with his kingdom, this is not natural. It may be comfortable in the short term, but it indicates that we're serving a different master. Or we can look at it this way. A tree with green leaves may tell us it's alive, but it needs fruit to tell us it is healthy and reproductive. We have a beautiful tree in our front yard that is very large, but it seldom produces really good flowers. Once in a while it does, because there are the same species produce a lot of flowers in other people's yard. In our yard, it doesn't. And we can't figure out really why, but that is unnatural. It's a crepe myrtle tree. And it is big and it's alive, it's growing, but it just doesn't have any flowers. What's wrong? Something here is not right. Doesn't the right sun or something? Point is, it's not natural. The same is true with our lives. If we say that Jesus is Lord and claim to believe that, we better show it in some way. And the best way to show that is basically in how we live. This is Paul's advantage and his power. Paul, as we looked at earlier in this series on Colossians, he turned mourning into dancing. He was in prison, and yet the first thing he says has to do with joy for what he sees in those who are not in prison and have found their hope in Christ. Difficult circumstances, he illustrates, are not inconsistent with God's love and will. Paul was not saying God doesn't love me when he was in prison and would eventually be killed in prison. Our character is more important than our comfort in God's eyes. Our character is shaped and showcased in our response to the highs and lows of life. That's something that I think we needed to really put on the refrigerator of our heart as a message and not forget. On my computer, I have a little sign that says, show up. And what that means to me is, when the next time you can't remember how to run this computer, or the computer will not give me the information at once that I want in a millisecond, and I'm confused, don't blame the computer. Have this opportunity to say, Jim, it's okay. You're 82 years old. Your grandkids aren't here to help you. It's not the end of the world. Be patient. Be thankful that you're not working a job outside of your preparing for your class. You've got time to do this. Act like a Christian. I have to hear that almost every day. Here's an interesting project or challenge. If you'd like to test yourself in terms of whether or not you're really following the kingdom and are not double-minded. Paul describes love as patient, kind, not jealous, so forth and so on. I've used this slide before because it's powerful in my own mind. If you want to test yourself, on a daily basis, just go through this list of trials, insults, success of others, a success of self, power, authority, so forth and so on. When you experience anything of these, any one of these, Ask yourself, how are you responding? And give yourself a grade from an A to an F. And see how you do. This would be a good way to indicate where you are in terms of this whole matter of really following Christ and following Paul, and who's following Christ. An inner response to people's problems is the heart of the witness we have and of our faith as we discipline, or as we are disciples of Christ and discipline ourselves to follow him. Evangelistic toughness. If indeed you continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope that is the gospel. Now it is interesting here that Paul or in writing this letter, Paul suggests that the gift of God in terms of the cross of Christ will never leave us, depending upon our connection or abiding in Christ, unless we discard the gospel message with its hope in Christ, we are secure. It is not our moral trespasses and our selfish ways and behavior that basically take away God's grace. It's when we basically turn away from the gospel itself. God has forbidden us or forgiven us of our sins, but he forbids the basically destruction of our commitment to the gospel message. Past, present, and future sins are forgiven. But in John, 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we confess our sins, he will forgive all of our sins, even the ones that we aren't aware of. And by confessing our sins there, he's not talking to Christians about what Christians do. He's talking about becoming a Christian. If we come to Christ and say, I am a sinner, and the Spirit of Christ could say, you have no idea how much you are a sinner. If we basically see that, what John says, Christ has, through the gospel, acquitted you. You are not on probation. You are pardoned from all your sins, even the ones you don't know. If you confess your sins, if you recognize that, but if you basically have no interest or concern or commitment to the gospel of Christ, to the gospel message, then there is no hope for you. The way in which Jesus and Paul approached Judaism and pagan culture is interesting in this regard. Jesus especially, but Paul was saying the same thing, was most concerned and hardest on the Jewish religious establishment. The immoral behavior of the Gentiles was expected. And how they behaved did not concern the apostles so much, except when that behavior became mocked and adapted, or not mocked, but adapted in the religious establishment, the Jewish people and early Christians. The point is this: the word of the cross made provision for misbehavior, but not for disbelief. Christ's gospel does not help those who don't accept it. Is there an unforgivable sin? We've been taught that this is controversial. Yes, there are forgivable sins and unforgivable sins. And the answer to that, I think, is yes. There is an unforgivable sin. This is it. It is the rejection of the gospel of grace and peace in Christ. If we reject the basis of our forgiveness, there is no forgiveness. It's gone. The barrier between God and man from the fall of Adam and Eve until the present age is our sin and shame. That's the story of Genesis chapter 3. The story of the gospel is that Christ bore that alienation with the gift of faith. Christ's sacrifice frees us from sin. God's image in us gives us a choice in terms of how we're going to respond to that sacrifice, Christ. In probably the most memorized passage in all of Scripture, John 3:16 reads as follows: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged." Just to say, he who obeys him in terms of being perfect morally, that's not the point. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. In other words, he's taken away the basis of forgiveness because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, you take away the cross and belief in the gospel message, you basically do not have any place else to go. You're stuck with your sin. Under the law, the issue is our sin. Under grace, the issue is the word of the cross and our forgiveness. Sin and shame basically are taken away. Now the barrier between us is not our sin. The barrier is Jesus. And I think the point can be made that once we understand the cross, once we understand the gospel, we see that what stands between us and God is not our sin so much as faith in Christ. Reverting to old covenant practices of sacrifice for sin is to reject the word of the cross. Hebrews chapter 10. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, of all the things that are capital offenses in the old, under the old covenant, like working on the Sabbath, you were basically stoned. Or if you basically were angry at a brother or sister, you're stoned. It's murder. The rules are pretty strict in terms of our condition under the Old Testament. How much severer punishment do you think will be deserved for those who take the gift of God, trampled underfoot the Son of God, and his regard and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, his cross, by which he was sacrificed, and is insulting the grace of God and has exalted the great grace of God? He's saying, when you take the gift of God and you say, I don't believe this, I don't receive it, how much more are you going to be in trouble? Because then you have no option. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, we read these words: "But false prophets also appeared among the people, just as there were also will also be false prophets, teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." So he's not talking about him dying on the spot physically. He's saying that when you take away the gospel message. You have no hope. Your hope is gone. You basically are left with the consequences of your sin. This is a mystery that I think is the story of the New Testament. So this series of eight lessons that I'm going to begin next week following this class is a side road from this issue of the new message that we have in the gospel. So if you want an extension of this, tune into that class. But we'll have a chance to talk about this a little bit before then as well. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in all of the many voices and messages that we have swirling around us, that we would hear clearly the message of hope that comes in the gospel that you have revealed through your Son. And we pray that our lives would not just say the right words, but would really come to understand the significance and what it means to be a disciple of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, and the author of the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
For the people online, just leave your computer online. For the people online, I'd ask you to hang around to the announcements. There'll be a little bit more information specifically for you about the intro to the New Testament class when we get the announcements. But for now, questions and comments. Justin.
So I think, you know, the whole controversy of once saved, always saved,
right,
versus the Arminian understanding of that of apostasy, you know, freshman figures 10, and then you have the parable with the soils and the farmer, the seed sown in rocky soil, thorny soil that doesn't really produce the fruit in the end. How should we think of that, in terms of, because again, and then this goes about the Calvinism about, you know, God is, or I think John 5:24 is that he believes in past and death, like, therefore he's not weak to God. Then again, you have the difficult passages in Hebrews that say, you know, someone falls away from his faith, and there's one, yeah, right there. Also,
I knew you were going to ask that question.
They've tasted of the heavenly gift, they've made partaker of it,
yeah, right,
fallen away. So, how should we think of that? And then the price for
ourselves as well. Well, the key word here is impossible. What's impossible? Is it possible that a person can deny Christ and the gospel when he's or she is 15 years old? And then at 25, they say, that was really stupid. You know, my only hope is in Christ and believe. No one's going to say, nope, you can't do that. Why can't you? Because God says you can't. But hold it. Now I really do believe. I take it seriously. No one's going to say, that's impossible. You can't do that. But what is impossible? What's impossible is to crucify Christ again and put him to open shame, deny the gospel message. It doesn't matter what you've done. That's not going to be the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is checking out on the gospel, denying it. My understanding of passages like this one, this is probably the harshest passage, is that when you look at repentance is not going to make any difference if you deny the gospel, because there's no hope available to you. And again, he's talking about repeating something that you once started. We can repeat it, but there are certain things that we must include, and that is the gospel. We can't crucify Christ afresh and expect to, that saying, well, I'm going to cut out alcohol, and I'm going to cut out promiscuity, and I'm going to cut out selfishness and lack of forgiveness. On what basis is that going to help you? There's basically still, that's just the tip of the iceberg in terms of the sin problems that we have. We need to have some indication that it's not just our known sin, but every sin, our whole depraved nature is pardoned. And that's going to require imputed righteousness from Christ through faith, the gospel.
So are you saying, so I guess what I'm wondering is, someone is apostate, they, so there's this singer, Audrey Assad, I don't know who, she's produced beautiful gospel music, and now she denies the faith, now she's not walking. So people like that, and we all know people like that, right? They were once called themselves Christians, now they're not Christians, they don't call themselves, they don't believe gospel. So those people, they were never saved, because then that argument becomes, again, the sower, parable, sower and seed, the one, rotten soil, glory soil. Some evangelicals argue that those are people who were never really true Christians to begin with. That you don't lose your salvation, they were just never saved to begin with. And people argue the same thing in this passage. So where, how do you see it? Like, is it once saved, always saved, or you can lose your salvation if you truly?
Well, if I'm
So just to summarize for people online, we're still discussing the question of once saved, always saved versus losing your salvation. And how the question was how Jim views that.
The popular idea, which is what I was taught at one point in my life, early in my Christian life, is that people who depart from the faith really never were there in the first place. That's really hard to believe, first of all, especially when they have been instrumental in doing mighty things, almost supernatural things in the name of Christ. The difficulty comes with respect to the implications of that in terms of the reality of going back and forth. I put it this way. When people who have been missionaries for most of their life and at the end become discouraged and distance themselves from the gospel message, fall away, they lose certainly any assurance of God's mercy. But only God knows really where their heart is. And we have to rest on that. The person who's had a powerful witness all their life and is tortured at the end of their life and denies their faith, do they really deny it? We don't know. Only God knows. And that's the way I approach that issue.
We're going to go to Hope next.
This is the last thing I wrote at the end of this. When I ran away from God, which was for quite what I thought was a few years, it was from the legalistic approach. I was running from my mother, not really God, because I was doing a lot of things that, we in this room wouldn't agree with doing. But the whole time I was talking with God. And I'm kind of thinking law versus grace. It's really, I was, it's just interesting how, what our parents set up as what's important for you. Because as I desperately needed God at 7 years old at a Billy Graham crusade, and I know I accepted him then. And the rest of the time was just wrestling with all kinds of things that made it difficult for me. And like being ADHD until I was 50. And, you know, I didn't know that. And there are just so many things that, and now I look back at so many of those things and see how much God is using every single thing that happened during that time in his work in me. So it just was a kind of a realization of maybe the law versus grace. I was mad at the law and how my mom said everything, you know, God was just so accepting, but she was not. But then we got that fixed before she died. But anyway.
Well, thank you.
The point is, decisions we make in terms of responding to God are complex. It involves a lot of things that we're not conscious of in terms of the way our parents treated us, the kind of environment we grew up in, the kind of experiences we've had, so forth and so on. So it's very difficult to really reduce those decisions to simple answers of black and white. The same is true with, what about those who have never heard? How is God fair and gracious when someone really hasn't had a chance? And my response to that is, everyone has had a chance. The question is, we just demand that they have all the information that we've had in order to be able to make a decision. I believe that people who have never heard the name Jesus may one day experience the grace of God in heaven by virtue of the way in which they have responded to the unknown God. Doesn't have a name, but there's still a sense of obedience, yielding to, and respect for, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the presence of God and his authority over life. I don't know. I'm not God. That's not my job. But it's very possible that, and there are examples in the Old and New Testament of people who weren't confessing Christians who were examples of justifying faith. Melchizedek, Canaanite priest, he's a model of Jesus. No indication he ever became a Christian by our standards.
Okay, I have time for two more questions. Brief response. Go ahead.
Yeah, of the point of about being once a Christian and then falling away is you sort of brought it up about your artist friend in San Francisco. How to say it? We can become a Christian and then live a life of a very easy to do, hypocrisy, and very easy. So that's the other side of the coin. Or there's the ones like, well, sort of like Hope was saying in her situation, they're definitely know that at a certain, now they look back, they hadn't received the Lord, or however you want to say that. But afterwards, certain things made them, I don't want that, but it wasn't really the Lord they were against. That maybe they're honestly struggling. I'm just thinking, I don't know, honestly struggling with
right
that situation. And yeah. I don't know where, what I also thought of that person, where for Bible fruits you shall know. I don't know how that fits in.
So I think the observation is that like Hope was saying, we struggle with a lot of things as Christians. There are people that maybe that have professed Christ, but maybe living a hypocritical lifestyle. And it's kind of the, you know, they profess Christ, you know, and then there's people that rebel against maybe other things in their experience that we may see as walking away. Is that an accurate summation?
I think so. I'm sorry, my mind was written. I was
Well, let me just try to
yeah.
put it another way, I really am not going to be surprised if we find out that all of us, no matter how holy we are in the eyes of our culture, when we're face to face with Christ and we are known and fully know, we will see things about ourselves that we thought were virtues that were really motivated by vices, and we'll be shocked. We'll have tears in terms of what we tolerated and were proud of that really were motivated by very selfish things. But those tears will be wiped away when we see what the cross did in terms of caring or taking care of our sins. But the point is, all of us, basically, whenever we stand before the law and really understand it the way Jesus explained it, are going to be condemned. No matter how many people we've run to Christ, no matter how many addictions we've overcome, so forth and so on, there's so much more that goes with being on the dark side of a fallen world that we probably will never know this side of heaven. But when we are known and fully know, all those records will be made clear. That's what the scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 20. The books will be opened, and the book of life. And the books that will be opened will tell us a lot about ourselves and about others. And there'll be a big crying audience.